The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. And today we're coming to something new and huge in this book, because God, for the first time in over 2,500 years since creation, since Eden, is now going to dwell with his people again. Before this time that we're going to read about, God had temporarily appeared in some way to a few people in the book of Genesis and in Exodus to Moses at a bush and at Sinai. But now God is going to say he's going to continually dwell in their midst in a place that all can see all the time. And some artists have tried to represent this Shekinah glory cloud that they saw in the heavens is now going to reside on earth in a holy house. God's holy presence, his special presence and power that was over Mount Sinai is now going to be over a mercy seat. And I don't know if you guys can help me. I've got a couple pictures you can advance that give a visual of this. And so the glory that had been over Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 24 is going to move, and it's going to come down, and it's going to be over this tabernacle that's going to be in the midst of their camp. So all of the rest of Israel is going to be camping around this central place where God's covenant grace is now going to come to a covenant place over the Ark of the Covenant. And if you could advance to the next slide here, this is where God's special presence was and where it would be. And then if you could pull back the veil on the next slide there, you would see what we'll look at here today, a glimpse at the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is what's going on here. On Israel's level now, in their camp, is a residence where the Lord himself is going to encamp with them. This is amazing. In the middle of their tents where they dwelt, God is going to have a tent for his own dwelling. And as Israel is going to move through the wilderness, his visible presence is going to move with them. He's going to always be with them. And this is the first house of God for worship. You're going to notice he calls it a sanctuary in our text. This is God's word from Mount Sinai to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. And he says there in verse 13, or verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet on the one side of it and the 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. So this is the lid of the ark. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and the 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out its wings, their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And this book is going to end with God's glory coming down now in the tent, and there's going to be this pillar of fire and cloud that they've seen is going to be above it, and when it's time to move, it's going to move on, and they're going to move this sanctuary, this tabernacle with them. And I want to start with the big idea of the sanctuary as a place of mercy and meeting God. And we started our service in Genesis 3, where a sinful man first needed mercy. Adam and Eve, you remember, they could walk and they could speak with and meet with God in the cool of the day. He was in their midst in that garden sanctuary. We even use the word sanctuary today for a safe place for animals. And it was certainly a safe place for animals and humans and all in that perfect original sanctuary. But sin, when it came into that, that we read about, meant that people cannot dwell with God like that anymore safely. So humanity is driven out of the garden. You heard that was read. And then God placed cherubim at the entrance of paradise to keep sinners away from God's holy presence. Now God is telling Israel here to place two carved cherubim over the ark where his presence is going to be, and it's going to be a place of mercy, and he's going to provide a way for sinful, unholy people to approach in this life and to have paradise again in the next life. Sinful humanity that was driven out is now being drawn back. That's what's going on in this big picture. God is going to dwell with his people again, right in the midst of them, on their level, on earth. They'd seen his glory above, and now it's coming down. And in Genesis 3, there was also these pictures of atonement coverings. There was promises of Christ there. And God mercifully made coverings of animal skins for Adam and Eve. It's the same word that's going to be used in chapter 25 for what's going to cover the sanctuary. There's this holy place, and a most holy place for the ark, and it's going to be covered by skins of animals and a veil to protect God's holiness. He's got to be approached on his terms, but Exodus 25 is going to begin to unfold his terms and his way and his way to himself and also his gifts in many ways. He's giving gifts to his people, but he starts this chapter asking them to give gifts for the sanctuary. To build this special tent of meeting and mercy required special materials. So look back at verse 3. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones. If you had been a Jew familiar with the story of Genesis, you would remember some of those terms from there. Genesis 2:12 talks about in Eden there was gold from that land that was pure, and there were onyx stones. And a lot of what's going to be used in the tabernacle is echoes of Eden all over this. These onyx stones, the pure gold for pure worship, the beautiful colors of paradise and God's creation are going to be reflected in this place. And this is a big step in God's plan to restore what sin lost back in Genesis 3. We need to understand the magnitude of what's going on here, because this is looking back to Genesis, but it's also looking forward to the gospel, and it's looking ahead to glory, and it's even a picture of what glory is like now. There's a lot going on here. One scholar calls this sanctuary section the goal and the high point of the book of Exodus. And so those materials that are listed there, we'll look at those because it'll actually talk about each of them in the different sections in later messages when we get to that. But in this text, the structure of that worship center isn't detailed. It's just the centerpiece of the worship, the ark that's talked about here. So our structure, our outline, if we can I've got an outline slide we can pull up here to show you where we're going. That is the model of the ark and heaven, verses 8 through 16. The mercy of atonement, verses 17 through 21. And then the message for God's people in verse 22. Look again at verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. There's an exact way God is to be worshipped. He reveals the way. Man doesn't get creative and come up with some way to worship God. He tells him, do it exactly like I told you. And he showed him. He didn't just tell him. He showed him in some way some model of all these things that he's going to build. Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, and God is giving him perhaps visions, if not from heaven, maybe even visions of heaven. And he's not, this isn't an architectural plan for the whole that he's laying out for him. He's starting with just the ark, this golden chest on poles, maybe about this wide, and it was on these poles, and it was lifted up, and there's these cherubim that are covering their faces with wings. Cherubim, remember, falling down before him, holy, 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 the cherubim and the seraphim. When there's visions of heaven in Ezekiel and Revelation as well, there's these creatures around the throne and they're falling down, and even wings are covering their faces. Even these perfect beings cover their faces with their wings in God's glory. It tells us about his holiness. And Hebrews 8 quotes from Exodus 25, and it says this: Jesus in heaven serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So there's this place, this holy dwelling place in heaven where he serves. It's the true one, the Lord made, not what man made. But it talks about these Jewish priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown. And then Hebrews 9 goes on to call it a model of an earthly, or a model for an earthly sanctuary in the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And it says above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. And so that's what was in the ark. Later verses, an instruction to Moses, we'll talk about that. But Hebrews looks back on that and sums it up. And there was this glory, and there was this heavenly model that it was all a picture of and a pointer to. Listen to Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So when Jesus died, he went, and now he's risen, but he goes to the true one. He didn't go into that old one of the Jews, that corrupt place. He had, remember, cleaned that place out on the week of his death, but he goes to the true one that pointed to. Listen to Revelation 11:19. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. We get these statements here that sound like the sanctuary, this presence that we see here in Exodus 25 is just a picture and a little piece of heaven. That's about all I know about that, so I'm going to keep moving on. But keep all that in mind, that this is a model of the true, real one seen in heaven. Exodus 25, when you take the measurements of this ark, it was similar to the measurements of a footstool of ancient thrones. So sometimes when you would have a king, he'd have this throne, and it would be up high, and he'd have a footstool that was similar to the shape and the dimensions of this ark. It was also carried on poles, and they would have carried, walked around with poles in a similar way that royalty or someone of the monarchy would be carried around with people in these poles up above the people, and it was a picture of their, and it would be gold, and it would be a glorious thing that they would do. So think of a king's seat. There, let me read this verse in Jeremiah 17:12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of your sanctuary. That's how they thought of this place. And 1 Samuel 4:4 says, when they brought the ark now, they're bringing it back to Israel. David's wanting it to be cared for properly and to make a tent and eventually a temple for it. It says, they brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord who is enthroned on the cherubim. So they understood the Lord, this was like his earthly throne. Not in a physical, visible form, but this was where his kingly special presence was. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. He is the king, and it says, worship at his footstool. Psalm 132:7-8, let us go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne with the ark, the symbol of your power. Or the New King James has the ark of your strength, your resting place. So God, who fills heaven and earth, is omnipresent, all places at all time. He also chooses in a special way, in a special presence, to come and to dwell with his people. But they understood all of that. They're not putting God in a box. Sometimes you say you can't put God in a box. That's not what they're doing or what this passage is doing. But there is a symbol, even in this golden chest here, of the strength of God or weak people, and how he meets them in their weakness and their sinfulness. And it's lined with pure gold, certainly fit for a king, the purest gold. And it's not just on the outside. The inside is also lined with pure gold. Even though they didn't see it on the inside, it's lined because of what it possesses on the inside. It's got the royal law that's written by the finger of the king, the high king of heaven, who's written his law on tablets of stone. That's in the ark. And then the bread of heaven that sustained Israel for 40 years, there's a sample of that in a special golden urn. And the rod that did miracles. Remember the miracles that showed who God was and defeated the Egyptians and showed God's mighty power. That rod, that same mighty power, is in there, and it's going to keep repeating itself. So in Numbers 10, we read this: whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. When they had the ark with them, this was their prayer: may your enemies disperse. And when Israel crosses the Jordan, so 40 years later, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, there's this huge Jordan River, and they can't cross it on their own, but ahead of all the people, walking out in front, are the men with the Ark of the Covenant. They go to the water first. They step down, and the water, just like it did at the Red Sea, the water parts, the river parts, just like it did with a rod earlier as they're leaving Egypt. Now, as they're going into the Promised Land, the same thing happens again. That river parts, and on dry land, all of God's people follow the ark to remind them that same power, that same presence that defeated Egypt at the sea, that is traveling with Israel. The Lord is with his people. And Joshua, the mentor of Moses, he's going to march around Jericho 6 times. You remember that? But do you remember also the ark is being marched around Jericho? And these people up on the walls of this city, they're terrified. Rahab revealed that they're quaking, they're afraid, they're fearing. They knew what this God had done in Egypt and other places, and they're afraid. And this ark is going around 6 times. And the walls, as you know, go tumbling down. But it wasn't ultimately Joshua that fought that battle of Jericho. It was the Lord, and it was through his presence. And when the Philistines later captured this same ark, and they brought it to their temple. They just thought, well, this is a powerful thing. Let's bring it in our temple. They set it down, and their god, Dagon, in the morning has fallen forward, and their big statue of their god is bowing down to God's presence. So they prop him back up. It's not a good look. So they prop him back up, and then the next day he falls down. His head comes off. His arms and hands are coming off. They're falling down before this to say that their gods are nothing. All gods bow before, and all supposed gods bow before the true God and his presence. Those idols that have hands but they can't do anything, and heads but they can't really see and think, that's a visual picture of the true God and the false God of Dagon and others. And then on the way back, when they're bringing it back, now they're like, we're giving this back to Israel. But on the way back, some Israelites foolishly and superstitiously thought it would be a good idea to take a look inside the ark, and 70 of them died looking inside the ark. Some of you maybe can picture some Nazis also dying looking inside the ark, but Indiana's looking away. That's not that helpful of an image there. But TV documentaries are not going to find a lost ark. I remember one time watching something on the Discovery Channel, and it was talking about Ethiopia, and then they get to the end of it. This is about a 60-minute thing, and they said, yeah, actually, the word ark means a bull, and it was actually made out of wood, and there's these Ethiopians worshiping this wooden bull. I just thought, wow, that was a great waste of 60 minutes there. So don't watch that episode. But listen to Jeremiah 3:16. This is actually, God speaks about a time where the ark's not going to be there, and here's what God's people are going to say. They shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. In other words, it's going to be about his presence. It's not going to be in a relic of the past. We don't need to find more relics of the past. There's no reason to think it's needed in the future from any prophecies. If it's not destroyed or in a government warehouse or wherever, some people think maybe it's buried. But whether its gold was melted by the Babylonians or not, that's another possibility. We're to worship God, not a box. That was just a temporary thing, even before the exile, and then it's not mentioned in Scripture after that. There's no magic in it. There's no glory left in it. The glory had departed, Ezekiel talked about. There's no glory left if it was left. It was a number of years ago. There was actually a life-size tabernacle model that was set up in Roseville or Rockland. I don't know if any of you got to see that. There's one permanently set up in Pennsylvania. There's actually one in the wilderness also that some Baptists were allowed to set up in the land of Israel. But you go through this, and it was an amazing thing to do. And we come into, we know it's not real, but we come into the veil and that holy place, and we see the ark, and just thinking about all that, and then one of our kids reaches out and touches it. We're like, no, don't touch. And he didn't die, but it's just that actually true story happened to Uzzah. When they were moving the ark, they weren't carrying it like they were instructed to on poles. They had put it on an ox cart, and they hit a pothole in the road, and it starts to wobble. Uzzah reaches out to touch it, and Uzzah instantly dies because he has touched what is not to be touched. Uzzah made the mistake of thinking his hand was more pure than this earth that God had created. And rather than letting it fall to the earth, which would have been better, he, as a sinful, impure, unholy man, reaches out and touches what in that day was not to be touched. And so that's why when you see several verses 12 through 16, are talking about all these rings and these poles and how to make it, all of that is so that you don't touch this ark. You carry it on poles. The poles were not taken in and out. And before the exile, God did dwell with the ark, and even the high priest was not safe. He had to take precautions. You can read about in Numbers 16. God's presence is holy, and so men need his mercy, which leads to the second aspect of the ark in this passage, the mercy of atonement. Eight times in six verses, it's going to use the phrase, at least in my translation, the mercy seat, or some translations have the atonement cover. And it's the dimensions are the same as the ark, so it's this removable cover over the whole top that could be, that originally had to be lifted up so they could put these things inside it, the tablets of stone and all of that. But it now rests there on top. And verses 16 and 22 says God put his testimony in it. So sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. It's the covenant, the book of the covenant, the law that's given. But it's also called the testimony of God. And that law on those tablets of stone was broken by Israel. And in fact, their sin, the original tablets are going to be broken in chapter 32 of this book. And so they're going to need mercy. Even before this tabernacle is built, they're going to need mercy. Even while he's on the mountain getting instructions, they are going to need mercy, or all of them would die for their sin. And so it's going to be built, in verses 18 through 19 say, with hammered gold. It's going to be crafted, these cherubim. And these cherubim over the ark and the mercy seat, it calls them a cherub when it's talking about one. Cherubim is just the plural form of that. For some reason, cherub in our culture, you think of this cute, chubby baby. That's the utter opposite idea of what a cherub was in Scripture. These are angel warriors. They have flaming swords in Genesis. They have fiery coals in Ezekiel. They've got faces like animals and hands like humans. These are terrifying. Anytime a human being sees one of these creatures from heaven, they always have to say, "Fear not," because they think they're dead just seeing them. And they are in verse 20 face down, because their face is not something that was to be worshipped or gazed upon by even the high priest or anyone near it. They're worshiping God. They're an example to us of even these perfect beings having in their humility bowing to the Lord and worshiping. Like in Isaiah, they're covering their faces with wings. Here their head is down towards a mercy seat because the focus is not them. It's mercy for sinners in the shadow of their wings. And I think of, even as they're continually, symbolically peering down here, I think of what Peter talked about when he was talking about the Messiah to come and the glories and the gospel and all that. He talked about there's things that angels long to look into. And what these symbolic beings are looking into here, these angelic beings are looking into, are all those things that would later become clearer through the prophets and through the coming of our Lord. But verse 20 says, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So they're always gazing at this place of atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, this very place, this atonement cover, or this mercy seat, that middle part where their wings would come together, it would be covered with blood. It would be sprinkled with blood. Different than the other daily sacrifices, this was a special picture of atonement. Let me read Leviticus 16:15. I think I said Numbers 16 earlier. It's Leviticus 16:15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood, sprinkling it. He probably had a hyssop branch here. He's sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. It says at the end of that chapter, this atonement would be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. And it would cover even the unintentional sins and their uncleanness. There were specific repentance and other sacrifices that were ongoing, but this was a very special place and time where one time a year, one man would come to this one and only mercy seat, the high priest, on this ark, on its cover, there would make this atonement. It was really a picture symbolically of what God would do. He's covering their sin. And it's this picture of mercy, this mercy seat, that this is where God meets sinners. And what's interesting is when the Jews later translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, the word that they used to translate the mercy seat is actually the word that in our Bibles is the word propitiation. So this is the very word here, propitiation. The same word for mercy seat in Hebrews 9 is translated in Romans 3:25, propitiation. God put his son, it says Romans 3:25, put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus is being presented as the mercy seat. That was all a picture of his propitiation. He's being put forward as God's atonement, covered with blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, for those who will receive him by faith as Savior, to those who will bow before his lordship like those cherubim do. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do. It's the same root word in 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. John ministered to the Jews, other scriptures say, but he's saying Jesus is the mercy seat not only for the Jews. He's offered to the world, all who will receive him by faith. He has elect from every nation. And it's not about being religious. It's not about being Jewish. He saves us, Paul says, not by our works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's how he saves us. That's how any of us are saved. It's by his mercy, not receiving what we deserve. And Jesus tells a story to illustrate the mercy seat. It's in Luke 18. And there's a publican and there's a Pharisee who were both praying in this very area. It was temporarily in the tabernacle. It was later in the temple, but all the same things and all the same law applied to that. But they're there and they're praying, and the Pharisee is praying first, and he's basically praying to himself. That's what the language even sounds like. He's praying to himself, thanking God. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I do, you know, I fast, I tithe, I do all this, but thank you that I'm not like others, especially like this publican over here, this tax collector. And they're both there, but the publican is like the cherubim. His head is down. He's in the corner. They're not in the holy place itself, but they're outside. That's as close as he could come. But even in that place, he's in the corner, and he doesn't even dare look up. He's near that holy place of the ark and the atonement. And this is what he says. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's the same root word for mercy seat. He's literally saying, God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Be propitiating me. God, would you be my atonement cover? With that sprinkled blood for the sinner, can that apply to me? He's beating his chest. He's humbly repenting. And Jesus says, that man, that publican, went home that day justified and right with God. And this religious guy over here who may have had the whole book of Moses memorized, he was not righteous. But this man who begs for the mercy of the mercy seat is justified. He's saved right then and there. And if you've never come to the end of yourself and come to realize his mercy is your only hope, I want to say to you, today can be your day of atonement. You can beg to the Lord Jesus, Lord, would you be that ark of covenant mercy for me? Would you be that propitiating sacrifice for me? And if you don't know what propitiation even means, just think of that picture here. I'm trusting your blood in my place. Would you save me? I'm inviting you and calling you to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved right now. He has mercy to those who come in that way and beg for mercy. You can do that today. You can do that right now And I would encourage you to come forward even at the end of the service. If you need to pray with someone, please do that before you leave this place. Come and beg God for grace. We would love to help you do that. You know, the ancient rabbis had a tradition. And their tradition was this, because the ark had been lost and there was all kinds of discussions about that. But here was the tradition and the teaching. When Messiah comes, he will show us the ark. They might have been thinking a little bit differently about what actually happened, but that actually is what he was doing. He's showing them what it's all about. He's showing them himself. He did it in himself. The ark kept those tablets that Israel broke, but Jesus keeps the law for us. He never broke any of it. And even as you think of what was in the ark, the manna, the bread of heaven, Jesus comes and he says, I am the true bread of heaven. As you think of that rod of Aaron that was to show who was with God, Jesus in himself shows that he is from God and with God. No one could do what he did if he was not of God. He is the true high priest who brought true atonement. And then he said on the cross, remember, it is what? Finished. That's when atonement was actually done. It was never finished one time a year. It was only finished once for all. As that one man, Jesus, died, his atoning blood for all who trust in him. He is that mercy seat. I just love all this image. He is that mercy seat of atonement for all who believe. He doesn't just cover their sin. He actually forgives sin. He actually takes sin away. The idea of propitiation is satisfying God's wrath and taking away his wrath that we deserve. And it's all by mercy. All of our uncleanness and transgression, all of it for all of God's people is taken away by the cross for those who repent and believe. Jesus died and he rose and he is seated enthroned above the real cherubim right now. Think about that. This is a picture of what's actually happening right now. The Lord is on his throne above. We need to come and worship and bow down and kneel like this picture. So the ark is about a model of heaven, the mercy of atonement, and then number three, the message for God's people. Look at verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This sanctuary, this holy place, was also called a tent of meeting versus the tabernacle and those outer walls. We'll look at that in a future message. But this is where God met with his people in a special way. He spoke to them in a special way. Despite their sin. And there's these statements about worshipers who would come to this sanctuary. And there were certain levels that they could come to depending on what tribe they were from. But listen to what, I think this is Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 17. He goes through, you could read Psalm 73. He talks about how he's envious. He's struggling with bitterness. He just thinks others have it better than him, and he goes through about how it seems like the wicked are doing, and that I'm trying to follow the Lord, and it's not, why is it going the way it is? And he says he was envious, this pricked his soul, but then there's a turning point in that psalm, verse 17, where he says, this was until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It was the turning point. He coming to the sanctuary transformed that bitter inner spiral as he met God. And the house of God today is not the same in appearance, is what Exodus is talking about. But I've had that same experience that Psalm 73 talks about. Even times where I didn't even really want to be at church. That wasn't this morning, just so you know. But in the past, there's been times where I've not really wanted to even be here at times, but as you meet the Lord and you're struggling and there's things going on in your spirit, the Lord has changed me in times as I've come to worship. Corporate worship changes people as God meets us. Romans 12, verse 2 talks about how we need to be transformed by the renewing of our, what? Our minds. And that's in the context of your spiritual worship. Worship is part of what transforms us. And even in that passage, it talks about offering your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, acceptable to God. There's a collective worship that we present of ourselves. But let me read another psalm, Psalm 77. This is written by a weeping, grieving soul. Maybe some of you can now or in the past remember times when you felt this. My soul refused to be comforted. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Anyone ever feel you're overwhelmed in your spirit? I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Will the Lord cast off forever? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? This is the first half of the psalm, and then it comes to this turning point. In verse 13 of Psalm 77, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You have declared your strength among the people. Surely I will remember. And he goes through things he's going to remember. And I will talk of your deeds. There's this pattern in Scripture of the sanctuary where God's way is on display. His strength is declared among his people. Believers on their own can wonder if God has forgotten. Seems like others have forgotten. Has God forgotten? Sometimes you could be too troubled to speak. You don't even know what to say or pray. But in that place of meeting and mercy, believers can remember. And they can go out talking about God. It's to be a support and help. In Psalm 20, verse 2, this is a prayer. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support. Psalm 68, 17, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Remember that visual representation there of what was coming from Sinai, that great glory cloud now is coming. Sinai is in the sanctuary. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Think of it, even in that sanctuary, the wings overshadowing the ark's mercy seat. Some of God's people had seen that when it was being carried. But of course, in the actual time when it's there and they're worshiping, they're not going to that very ark itself, but they knew what it looked like and they'd seen it. David had seen it, and David wrote many times about how God meets needs in his holy place. Listen to Psalm 63, verse 2. We sang earlier, as the deer pants for the water, longing for God, soul longing for God. The next verse after that says, David, his faint, weary soul in a land with no water, he's looking and he's longing to be in the sanctuary to behold the beauty of the Lord, and he says, your love is better than life. And then in verse 7, he talks about what may be referring to the ark's wings. He says, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. That could be metaphoric talking about God, but he had actually seen where God's very presence was, these wings. Psalm 61, verse 4, let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe beneath the shelter of your wings. He's connecting the sanctuary where the Lord was symbolized there in those wings in his mercy seats, where God's power and presence met his people. And Psalm 63 also talks about God's house, and then right before that verse it says this, men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And if nothing else, it's at least a picture and a reminder of those the shadowing, the wings, the mercy seat that was there. David was fearful for his life on many occasions. He was hiding on one occasion from Saul in Psalm 57, verse 1, and he prays this, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. God doesn't have physical wings. But there's these wings that they had seen overshadowing a mercy seat on an ark, reminding them what God is like. Psalm 17:8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And it says this, keep me as the apple of your eye. We sang that earlier, didn't we? The apple of your eye, your special focus. So all these images, safety, strength, help, refuge, joy, all of that sings with this image of the wings. And this is where God meets and speaks to his people, and he's going to give them more. Verse 22, in the middle of it says, all that I will give you. There's more that he's going to give them beyond Exodus 25. In fact, the prophets would talk about this image of a sanctuary being the Messiah himself. Isaiah 8:14 says the Messiah will become a sanctuary. He's going to be the sanctuary. He's going to be the safe place, the place of worship now. Remember, he tells the woman in Samaria, it's not going to be about a place in the future. The time is coming and is now here when worship's not going to be about, you know, this mountain or that mountain. It's not going to be about a place. It's going to be about a person now. It's about the person of Christ, worshiping in spirit and in truth. The person of Christ is where the glory dwells. It's where the Godhead dwells bodily. Not in a box, but in a body that is in heaven right now, that's ascended and resurrected and glorified. And so God's message to speak and his place to meet his people is given more in Christ. Think about this. Today, we get to meet the Lord every day. We get to hear him speak to us in his complete word. They didn't have copies of God's word. There were those two stone tablets in the ark, but we all have, many of us have multiple copies of God's word and the whole thing and study notes and all kinds of resources where we can meet God and hear him speak to us in his complete, sufficient word. Don't take that for granted or take that lightly, that blessing. And this new covenant grace uses the language of he's written his law not on tablets of stone anymore, but on human hearts, new hearts that can obey him by grace. And testimony, even thinking of the Ark of the testimony in it, that's now a word that we take up to tell others our story about how the Lord met us in our sin. We're even called the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. But think about this. You wonder, these guys were slaves. How did they have all this solid gold? How did they have all this expensive stuff? Well, they got it from Egypt, remember? When they're leaving Egypt, these earthly riches, the Egyptians are piling on them, and they're doing it willingly, and they're telling them, go. And this Old Testament mercy seat is made of solid gold that the Egyptians gave them. But I think of Ephesians 2, where it talks about how God is rich in mercy, and he actually raises us up, and we actually are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I don't even know exactly what that means, but it's a picture of how we're in union with Christ. He's seated on high, but in some way we're spiritually with him, in union with him. And those Old Testament Jews, they had to come to one place. There was one place and one sanctuary they could go. The church of Jesus Christ meets him worldwide, all around the world. Right now, there are people all over the place and outside and in all kinds of places worshiping him. And as individuals, think about this, we can speak with him directly in prayer, always, with an intimacy none of the Jews knew. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was amazed by this. He says, approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bow down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and my hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may the fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, he says, and 1 John 4:10 applies that love. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. And then it says, therefore, beloved, we ought to love one another. If God so loved us. That's part of his message to God's people. Christ's propitiation is the definition of love. He showed his love to the uttermost. And so in light of his love, we ought to, we must love one another sacrificially, mercifully. We need to love. How can you love? How can we not love in light of this? Who can you love? Even as thinking of the atonement cover and all that represented, who can you love with that love that covers a multitude of sins? Think of that mercy seat. Where do you need to more mercifully speak? What about your home? Are you speaking in merciful and helpful ways in your home? God, help you and me to do that more. And in view of God's mercies, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, consecrated, acceptable to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my heart. It is thy own. It will be thy royal, what, you guys know that line? Throne. So it's the throne is not somewhere in Israel anymore. We want the Lord to be enthroned in us. In light of his giving, his people should give. And I'll just close with how the chapter begins, Exodus 25:1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze. We're going to sing here in a minute, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. This is calling for sacrificial giving. The NIV has offering from each man whose heart prompts him to give, or New King James Version, willingly with his heart. God is giving his sanctuary to support his people and calling them also to support it by their resources. Again, our buildings look different than they were in those days. We have a lot of extra expenses and things that are required in maintaining a building like this. But as you think about this principle of giving, this is not the later law of tithes. This is offerings by grace. This is above and beyond. This was a special project. I think of even our special project of giving for Joyce Owen, who Corey prayed for earlier, wanting to help her rebuild her home and some of what's been lost there as she's serving the Lord on the mission field. And so as your heart moves you, you can give to that project or contribute to missions or other things on top of your regular church giving. Israel had these mandatory giving of 10% of their various crops, but this principle here is the voluntary extra gifts to support his work in the sanctuary. Even though our buildings are different, the principle is this. This is what 2 Corinthians builds on for the principle of New Testament giving. It's right out of here, grace-motivated offerings. 2 Corinthians 9 uses that word contribution, and it says this, 2 Corinthians 9:5, be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, what, giver. So by his love, let's give cheerfully, generously, not under compulsion. I don't have any campaign to present here today. This is just where we are in the text. But let's not just think about our treasures. Let's also think about our time and our talent to serve others, all that we are or have. That we would really mean what we're about to sing. Take my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my intellect, my will, my love, all for thee. If that's your heart, say amen. Amen. Let's pray for God's help. Our gracious God, we thank you for the amazing book that you have given us, that is all one book, and how everything connects us to Christ and to His glory. And Lord, I just marvel as I think about that, but Lord, I don't marvel enough or think about it enough. So Lord, help each of us as we go from here to put into practice and to think about Your grace and Your goodness and Your kindness, and let us love one another and serve one another and support Your people for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.